Hear their saints tonight. We're moving a little bit ahead, Acts chapter 23. This is where we're at here this evening. Let's bring this before the Lord. Father, once again, as we come to your word, as we come into your presence, as we come into an area where you have authority. It's your word that is true. It's your word that's going to speak things into our lives, things that we need to know, things we may need to do. But Father, all these things that you would speak, it's authoritative, but it's for your glory. You're God. We are simply your stewards of all things. And so tonight, as always, we're asking for our ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We would have a greater understanding of just what it is, as Paul would say, that he was in good conscience. Why the beauty of the resurrection? Why the necessity of the resurrection? But these are the things, Lord, that your word declares. It declares it in this passage, but also, Lord, in the whole of the word, it brings a greater clarity, a greater understanding. So bless your word tonight. Knit it to our heart. Allow us to receive fully all that you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we are in Acts chapter 23. What I want to do is prior to jumping into this, I want to back up one verse. I want to look to Acts 22, verse 30, to just bring us into this context that we find ourselves in. It declares this in Acts 22, verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews. So we understand that here the commander of the garrison, Claudius Lysias, wanted to understand why Paul had been accused by the Jews. He was released from his bonds, commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, chapter 23, verse 1, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. This is such a powerful, powerful passage in so many ways, dealing with multiple biblical truths. Initially, I think it's important to recognize that there in chapter 22, verse 30, Claudius Lysias, the commander of the garrison, wanted to know what the issue was with Paul. And so he released him from the bonds. Keep in mind that Paul had allowed him to be bound And they were about to scourge him with whips, and he just simply asked the question, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen? And they recognized, wow, it's not even lawful to bind a Roman citizen. So they were nervous as it was. So they released him from his bonds, which is right. And then you see the power of Claudius Lysias, the commander of the garrison, which means he's a commander over 1,000. He simply called all the religious leaders of the Jews to appear before him, and they appear before him. That's some kind of power. Now understand that Paul has a greater power, because what? He already has that over Claudius Lysias. Hey man, you bound me. I could have you fired. I could have you put in prison. And so we understand that now he allows Paul to speak. And so the council appears. He brings Paul before the council. So Paul is the one who has the first right to speak, not the council, not Claudius Lysias. He allows Paul to speak. Think about this for a moment. Paul had been wanting to share his testimony. He was interrupted already. The first time he was sharing his testimony, he got as far as God said, go to the Gentiles, and there was this uproar. Then they started beating him and wanting to put him to death. And so he has another opportunity to share Jesus Christ, not just to the Jews, but to the religious leaders of the Jews. And so now he's about to share. And as he does so, he makes a statement, men and brethren. So he puts them as his equal. He doesn't put them above him. He doesn't put them below him. He puts them as fellow Israelites. And so he says, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. It's interesting that Paul has this statement that he can make that, you know what, my conscience doesn't condemn me. Everything that I've ever done, I've done what I thought to be true. I've done what I thought to be right. And even when I persecuted the church, well, I was shown mercy because I did it ignorantly, because I didn't really know yet. But even that, I didn't do it outside of faith. I didn't do it to be wrong. I did it to glorify God with as much as my knowledge was. And so he makes this statement, I've lived in all good conscience until this day. It's interesting that as a Christian, can you say that about yourself? Would you say that about yourself? Would you say that my conscience is free? Or would you say, oh, no, I'm burdened for this and I shouldn't be doing this. And because of that, I really don't have this free conscience. There's a couple of passages I want you to be aware of just so that you can kind of gravitate with your own heart before the Lord so you can begin to see what it is that God wants from you. What he desires to minister. There's a passage found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul makes this statement, and he says this, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, he says, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who justifies me is the Lord. So understand that where Paul says, listen, for you to judge me, I really don't care if you think you can judge me. He said, I don't even judge myself. And if you're aware of this, you recognize that your opinion about yourself rates more higher than anyone else's opinion about you. If you think you look good and someone says, hey, you don't look your color coordinated line, you just don't understand my style, you know. And so you can do that, but when they say something, you're there. And this is what Paul said. I don't even judge myself. I've gone through my life, I know what I did, I know the reasons why I did it. And although in verse 4 he says, for I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. How does Paul come to this point of recognizing that he doesn't judge himself, nor does he allow anyone else's judgment about himself to affect him? Well, the first thing we understand is that Paul, when he wrote to the church in Rome, in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, verses 19 through 23, Paul begins to make this declaration. Romans 3, beginning in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," this is the law, this is what condemns, this is what would bring us guilt and shame. "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." So he's making a declaration, and this is the declaration about the law. The law is only accountable to those who are under the law. So if the, put it this way, a law that we have in our nation says that you cannot have alcohol until you're 21. So if you are under that law and you find yourself drinking, then you've now broken the law. You can be punished for that. You can be written up for that. You can pay a fine for that. Yet if you're over 21, what happens? I'm not under that law. That law has no effect to me. So you don't find yourself under that law. And so he makes this statement. He says the law does only one thing. It says you're guilty, says you're guilty, says you're guilty. If you drive down that road with the blinky light, you know, 30 miles an hour all the time, but one time you go 31, it blinks, and you say, "Man, I just blew it." But you recognize, for the most part, I've normally kept it. Well, the law doesn't grant you for normally keeping it. The law only gives you this guilty conscience because it blinks on you once. And so he then says, by the deeds of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. So any time that you break a law of God, your conscience recognizes, "I broke a law of God." Now he says this in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And now he says there's a whole nother righteousness. There's a whole nother grading system. You can have one grading system of keeping the law if you find yourself under the law. Now keep in mind, if you want to keep one law, God says the law isn't based on one. It's an all or none principle. You either keep all the laws or you don't keep any of the laws. If you fail in one, you failed in all. And so here, what Paul is saying, there's a whole other grading system. And this grading system for righteousness is not keeping the law, which only shows you guilty and brings the knowledge of sin. But now there's a whole other righteousness that the law and the prophets have declared. And that is faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his finished works. And with that, there is now this righteousness. So the law that makes you guilty, where we see here that there is a righteousness apart from the law, that I can say I can go in this path with God and I'm right with God and I don't have to worry about what the law says because I'm not under that law anymore. I'm not under that system. So when Paul recognizes that, he says something beautiful, or Peter says something that really accents it beautifully. In 1 Peter chapter 3, again, jot this down, verses 13 through 17. Let me read it to you. But it declares this, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So at this point, what Peter begins to open up in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is he says, hey, who is he who's going to harm you if you become followers of good? Well, that's a good question. Because the answer is, there's going to be many who seek to harm you. If that's the case, Paul would say, man, why'd you strike me? Do you understand? there is a certain point where the wicked, the only thing they can do is try to quash the good. The only thing the darkness can do is try to snuff out the light. And so when he says, who is he who will harm you? Understand, it's kind of rhetorical. But then he answers his own question, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. So keep in mind that you can suffer for being, for doing wrong, but you can also suffer for doing righteousness. If you suffer for doing wrong, you're just getting your just desserts. But if you're suffering for righteousness, then all of a sudden he says, now you can recognize I have a good conscience, that when they defame me as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, that they can be ashamed. You recognize, you know what, you're doing this, but it's not me who has the issue, it's you who has the issue. And this is what Paul begins to do. As Paul says, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. Well, verse 2, then the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And so we see that here, as Paul is giving this testimony, that says, men and brethren, in all good conscience, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, the high priest has an issue with Paul thinking, one, that he's an equal with him, calling him men and brethren, and two, saying, I don't have any sin. I don't have anything that I'm worried about. Well, the high priest, his whole goal is to what? Look at how holy I am and look at how unholy you are. See, that's his whole shtick. His whole shtick is to get people to say, you're not as holy, you're not as holy, you're a sinner, I'm not. That's his power over people. So he has two issues with Paul. The first is that Paul makes him his equal, saying men and brethren. The second thing that Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. In other words, I have a good conscience. I don't have anything that I have am troubled by. So what happens is this. This is a new high priest. If you're familiar with the high priest back in John chapter 18, there was Annas and there was Caiaphas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Now there's a whole nother high priest. This isn't Annas. This isn't the high priest of Jesus' time. This is a new one that comes up. I want to read to you a portion rather than trying to dive into Scripture, because Scripture just simply says he is. I want to read to you a section from the Nelson Bible Dictionary. It's not my Bible Dictionary. It's the same last name, but it's Nelson's Bible Dictionary. And it simply says this about Ananias. He was a Jewish high priest before whom Paul appeared. After his arrest in Jerusalem following his third missionary journey, about AD 58. Ananias was also one of those who spoke against Paul before the Roman governor Felix, of course, in the next chapter, 24, verse 1. Ananias was appointed the high priest about AD 48. So about 13, 15 years after Jesus died, after Annas and Caiaphas were no longer there, Rome has shifted the high priest, and so Ananias became that. He was appointed by Herod. The governor of Syria sent Ananias to Rome to be tried before the Jews because of their violent treatment of the Samaritans. Ananias was acquitted of the charges through Agrippa's influence. He was returned to his office in Jerusalem about AD 59. Ananias was deposed by Agrippa. Known to the Jews as a Roman collaborator, Ananias was murdered by a Jewish mob at the beginning of the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 to 70. So this is the information that they have of him. It has to be secular because the scripture simply calls his name. But I wanted you to know that he wasn't Annas. He wasn't Caiaphas. It's a whole other one. I want you to be aware of that. And to understand that, you know, they considered him a Roman collaborator. He had some good things, he had some bad things. And eventually, he was murdered by a Jewish mob. Well, what you sow, you shall reap, kind of a thing is where he's at. So when we look to this, it's a beautiful thing that here, when Paul says, I've lived in all good conscience, this high priest, Ananias, he commanded those who stood by him, they commanded the people who were around Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? So, at this point, when Paul is asked, do you revile the high priest? He says, I didn't know that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of your the ruler of your people. I want you to recognize here a little bit about what happens when Paul gets smacked. He reacts poorly. He literally lashes out verbally at the man who had commanded him to be smacked. There comes a time, and I don't know if you've ever tried to recognize what's in your heart. One of the most difficult things that I've come up against is that initially you have a mindset of what you want to do when you go into a situation. Like Paul already had a thought to say, I'm going to say men and brethren. You know, I believe he rehearsed this. I've lived in all good conscience until this day. You know, and then he's going to go on to tell them about Jesus and the hope that he has and how he's not under the law, but he's under grace and Jesus died for his sins. And I can see that coming. And as he begins to share, all of a sudden he gets the first line of his prepared speech out, and someone smacks him across the face because this guy, to be honest with you, smacked the guy. Well, at that point, no longer is Paul thinking about what he was going to do. It's not a response, but it's a reaction, instant, immediate. And I don't know if you've ever had a thought of, I'm going to go into this room and I'm going to do this. And maybe there have been times where if you've seen two people and they have an argument, and of course when you have an argument of two people, both of them are normally in the wrong. One is going to say, I'm going to fight my thought and you're going to fight your thought. And as they separate, the conscience of one begins to sort of just say, yeah, I was wrong. We were both wrong, but I need to at least let them know I need to make, you know, amends for me. And so in the thought process of the head is, you know what, I'm going to go, I'm going to make amends, and I'm going to come out in the room and say, you know what, I'm sorry. What I said was an error, and I shouldn't have done that. And then he's expecting the other person to say, you know what, I'm sorry too. I shouldn't have done that. And then they're gonna just, you know, shake hands, hug, whatever, they're gonna make up and everything's gonna be fine. And so he walks out of the room with this anticipation, this is how it's gonna go. I'm gonna humble myself and they're gonna humble themselves. And you come out and say, you know what? I was wrong, I shouldn't have done that. And the person says, You're right, you're wrong. I can't believe you did that. And so all of a sudden it's no longer where you got, I've humbled myself, and you're gonna, and now all of a sudden, here's this, I'm humbling myself when you're throwing javelins at me. You're accusing me again, and I've already said I'm sorry, and now you're just throwing this in my face. And then you say, but you were wrong too. Do you understand how that's a reaction now to the thing? It wasn't, I'm going to anticipate grace. And what's happening is Paul, his whole thing has been sidelined. He gets smacked in the face, and so he reacts poorly. And he had another chance to declare a testimony, had another chance to declare Christ, and all of a sudden, once the religious leaders now strike him, then he now lashes out at the man and says, you know, listen, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. So what a whitewashed wall is, normally what happens is they, on tombs, they would paint them white. And Jesus would call them whitewashed sepulchers. On the outside it looks clean, but on the inside it's dead man bones. And so you make it look clean on the outside, but inwardly you're not very good at all. And so I want you to think for just a moment. When Jesus was talking to the crowds there in Luke chapter 6, verse 29, he made the statement, he who strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one to a bozo. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Well, all of a sudden, Paul gets struck on the cheek, and he's not thinking about the words of Jesus. He's not thinking about, hey, here's another one, just go ahead. He's not doing that. He simply is now very frustrated at what's going on. And so here's a man where Paul recognized that what this guy has done is, if he's in charge and if he is the one who's going to begin the trial of Paul, and he already does something that is contrary to the law, Paul is already recognizing that here, this leader is corrupt. If he's going to lead a trial that has to do with the law, and he himself has no problem breaking the law, bending the law, moving the law, then what does that mean for the rest of the trial? Now, when Paul comes up and he says, listen, you whitewash wall, you sit and you judge me, verse 3, according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Now understand that in Deuteronomy chapter 25, the first two verses, there's a beautiful understanding that God gives to the judges. He gives this to the understanding of how someone is supposed to be treated in a trial. And in Deuteronomy 25, the first two verses, it says this: if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. So keep in mind that what Deuteronomy teaches is a judge is not supposed to command any discipline until what? Until discipline is proven according to the court of law. And then once it's proven that they're in error, then the judge, according to what is right, will command, now the man should be struck. But not before that. So you understand that Paul is saying, you aren't even following the law yourself, and now you're going to be the one to judge me in this trial. And so at this point, Paul already recognizes that here there is corrupt judges. The trial is not going to be a good trial, because at this point, the judges are corrupt, and he was already struck contrary to the law. And then someone now comes and makes a statement where one of them who stood by in verse 4 says, do you revile God's high priest? So at this point, now they're concerned about the law. They weren't concerned when the high priest broke the law, but they're definitely concerned when someone breaks the law concerning the high priest and the reviling. And I think, isn't that the truth with Christians? That we don't mind it so much when we break the law, when we do something against God's heart, but when someone does something against God towards us, now I have a problem. It's like, hey, don't you know the law? And so it's interesting where he makes this statement. He understands where the law says, Paul said, I did not know that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, in that, there's a passage in the book of Exodus, chapter 22, verse 28. Let me simply read it to you. Exodus 22, verse 28 makes this statement. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. So when someone is a ruler of the people, what happens is this, that you show that person as his position respect. Let me try to clarify this. What happens is Paul recognized that although the person may not be very good, but I have to show respect for the position regardless of the qualities of the person. A good proof text to this is actually found in John chapter 11. At the end of the chapter, what happens was this, that the high priest would come, Caiaphas, and as he was the more legal high priest, not the puppet of his father-in-law, but as he was the one to actually held the position, not the honored position. But in verse 49, it makes a statement of John chapter 11. One of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation, that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So God uses this high priest, Caiaphas. Even though you can tell he's a horrible person, he wants to crucify Jesus, he wants Jesus to die, and he's justifying the death of an innocent man. Thinking, don't you know anything? You guys don't know a thing. Don't you know that it's more profitable for one to die and not to the whole nation? We don't want to have an uproar. We're trying to protect the people. And so it's more expedient for one man to die. Now, God allowed this man who is very poor in his qualities, but because he holds a position, God says, I'm going to use you. Not because you're a good man, not because you're a holy man, you're proving yourself to be bad, but I'm going to honor the position that you're in. And this is what God makes a declaration. You do not honor the leaders because you agree with them. You do not pray for your leaders because they're amazing people. You pray for your leaders because God has put them in a position and God calls you to pray for your leaders. And so regardless if you like their policies and procedures, it's still important to be praying. God, watch over them. You put them in position, and while you're there, seek to guide them. But ultimately, I understand that your will is going to be done through this leader because you give the people the leaders they deserve. And so this is what here Paul recognizes. When the person said, do you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I didn't know. I didn't know that he was a high priest. And so keep in mind that there's a couple of reasons why Paul may not have known that this was the high priest. It could have been that this man did not wear his high priestly robes. He wore his clothes, but not the high priestly garments. So if he didn't wear the high priestly garments, how would Paul to know that he was the high priest? The other thing that we understand is that there's a passage in Galatians 4:15 that sort of hints where it says, if it's possible, you would pluck your own eyes out and give them to me. There's this understanding through most commentaries that when Paul was stoned and he was beaten, that his eyesight was very poor. And so they talk about him being hunched and bent over, and his eyes would weep, and he was squinty. And so it's interesting that even when in verse 1 he was looking earnestly at the council, maybe he's squinting and trying to figure out, do I know any of you guys out here? You know, so you don't know with Paul whether he saw him clearly, whether he didn't see him clearly, or if he saw him clearly, was he wearing the garments? But for whatever reason, Paul was not aware that this man was the high priest. Paul would be aware of the garments. And so if that was the case, we understand. But once he found out he was the high priest, I love the fact that Paul doesn't continue to stand up for his wrong. He simply says, wow, you know what? Sorry, guys. I didn't know he was the high priest. And the scripture says, you shall not speak evil of the high priest, of the ruler of your people. So Paul humbles himself and backs away. And he doesn't point out the high priest's sin. He only points out his error. And he seeks to make amends, but he seeks very quick amends to the whole situation. But now, once he does this, understand what's about to happen. Paul, there in verse 6, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, and he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. This is incredible that Paul would do this. Now understand, he knows two things that are for sure right now. One, the high priest has no issue breaking the law. He has no issue in upholding the law, only the laws he wants. So at this point, we recognize that the high priest is not a righteous man. He allows Paul to be struck contrary to the law, contrary to being judged. And so Paul already knows you're not a good guy to have here. The second thing we understand is this. Paul is now on his bad side. He just called him a whitewashed wall. He said, man, you are a phony. On the outward, you're just this white wall, but only your surface is good. And nothing else about you is white or right or good. And so at this point, you know, he apparently hadn't read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, because you don't cut them down and expect them to show you favor. So if you're before a court and you look at the judge and say, man, you are ugly, you're probably not going to get a good recognition unless you swear, you put your hand in the Bible and say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, even if it hurts you, you are ugly. I still don't think you're going to get a good trial, because you don't wound people and expect them to do good, especially one who doesn't uphold the law to begin with. So this guy has two strikes. And so Paul here, most scholars understand that he already recognizes there is no hope. There's no hope for me getting a fair trial, because one, this high priest doesn't care about the law, and two, I just insulted him. So what does he do? Well, Paul, in the most amazing ways, begins to shift the trial from him to religion. So in a sense, he's going to change the dialogue completely. And in a sense, he's no longer going to be the focal point. He's going to make contention the focal point. So in verse 6, when he perceives that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. He changes everything and he just makes this plea, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And when he makes that statement, recognizing that part were Sadducees and part were Pharisees, when he said this, verse 7, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, or no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So what Paul does is this. He gets theological on them. And so rather than dealing with Paul, now he throws in a dialogue of theology. So keep in mind that what's happening is this. They are divided in their theology concerning the resurrection. The Sadducees believe there's only the physical. They don't believe in the spiritual at all. They believe that once you're dead, you're dead. They believe there's no angels, there's no spirits. They only look to the physical. However, the Pharisees believe in the spiritual. So what happens is this, that when you would have a discussion, there are certain things you can set up that will polarize people. And so if you were to have a group of people and you were to have a discussion and you were to make a statement and say, listen, it's because of my conservative agenda that I am being judged. Well, at this point, everyone who's liberal is going to look at you as the enemy, and everyone who's looking at you as a conservative is going to be your friend. Why? Because now you're in their group. You're not separate as here's a man who's being judged. Now you've just endeared yourself to a whole group. Or, on the other hand, if you were in that group and you would say, men and brothers, it's because of my liberal leanings that I'm being judged, all the liberals would come and hug the trees and hug you and cry over you. And the conservatives would say, man, you're just this liberal. And you would divide. And this here is what Paul does. He looks to what can I do to diffuse the situation, to get it off of me and the high priest and this judgment. And so he makes a statement. I'm a Pharisee. He aligns himself because I see the Pharisees, I see the Sadducees. And their garments would be the ones that tell them apart, but he recognized what's happening. And then he makes a statement. I'm the Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Because the Pharisees believe in the spiritual. They believe there's going to be a resurrection. The Sadducees don't. So now all of a sudden, the discussion doesn't go to Paul and why he's there. Now the discussion comes to the resurrection of the dead. And I think it's an important thing to note how here the scriptures talk about the Sadducees don't believe in it, the Pharisees do. Verse 9, then there arose a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, and they said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now there arose a great dissension. The commander of, you know, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces again, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring them back into the barracks. I want you to understand that what we're looking at here is why the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so polarizing? Keep in mind that for us, what we recognize as the greatest polarizing thing isn't necessarily the spiritual. There's a lot of people who believe in the spiritual. What they have this problem with is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, buried in a tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then resurrecting, and that his resurrection was the full payment and confidence that my sins were forgiven. This is where the issue of the resurrection comes in. Now, in the next chapter, we'll get there, in chapter 24, what happens is this. In verse 15, Paul makes this statement, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Now, at this point, this is where the big issue of the resurrection comes in. Jesus rose from the dead, paid the price for our sins. And so what happens is this, that those who believed in Jesus Christ, in understanding his death, his burial, his resurrection, was full payment for his sins, we are what? We're the resurrection of the just. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, that his death, his burial, his resurrection has paid for the sins, they are going to have the resurrection of the unjust. To us, the just, we are going to spend eternity with God in heaven. To the unjust, those who have rejected the work of Jesus Christ, they are going to have an eternity separated from God there in hell. And this is that struggle that people have. Now, what I want to do is I want to share with you just a couple of passages dealing with why the necessity of the resurrection. First and foremost, let's take it to what the resurrection actually is. Matthew chapter 28. You know the passage. You know the event that takes place. And in Matthew 28, the first 7 verses, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to draw, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothes as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" So he talks about the resurrection. This is a necessity of the resurrection. So with this resurrection, keep in mind that there is going to be a dividing line. That those who recognize what his death, his burial, his resurrection mean are now going to come to that place of, I'm going to inherit and be part of the resurrection of the just. Those who reject it, they're going to be part of the resurrection of the unjust. So a good way to understand exactly what the resurrection means, exactly what the resurrection does, it's a beautiful passage. In time, you want to read the entirety of the chapter, but I want to just pick and choose a little bit in the chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is needed, it's a necessity, and it's probably one of the most powerful and profound passages dealing with the resurrection, the necessity of it, the purpose of it, the actuality of it. And so he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to start by reading the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you were also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached, unless you believed in vain. So he's talking about the good news, and he's talking about you're saved if you believe. This is the key. This is the key to the resurrection. There are two, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. And you who are the just, he preaches, you believe, you stand, and you're saved because you believe this word. And then he says this in verse 2, by which you will also saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So understand that the scriptures portray two things about Christ. One, his death. Second, his resurrection. The two are needed and necessary because one, his death pays for the sin. The resurrection brings forth the confirmation that his payment for the sin was accepted. You understand? He could have died for our sins and stayed in the tomb, but how do you know? How do you know that God would say the blood of Jesus was sufficient to cleanse a man from all unrighteousness? Well, God says, here's the evidence. I'm going to prove to you that his death was sufficient by not allowing him to die, by not allowing him to see corruption. That he was there in the tomb, God would raise him from the dead. And this is the evidence, and this is what Paul is trying to say. There's two things that are needed in our salvation. One, Christ died according to the scriptures, the prophets, and the law all speaks of that there has to, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There has to be the shedding of blood. Jesus died on the tree because why? Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. He took away our sin. He took away the curse of the curse of the law. He took away the curse of sin, the shame of sin, the guilt of sin. He wiped it all away. So you have to recognize that his death was according to scripture, but also the resurrection. As we know, as what Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the belly, or as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So once we see that, now I want you to jump all the way there to verse 12. And in verse 12, it makes this incredible statement. So it says this, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, that's the declaration. How do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So if Christ is preached that he raised, how do some of you say that there isn't a resurrection for anybody else? Why is it only Jesus that gets to be raised? So he says this, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So understand the necessity of the resurrection of this. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we have no hope. We have no hope, no assurance that his death was payment for our sins. And so we're now guilty in our sins. He says in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he's raised up Christ, if whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. So he says, and if he doesn't raise, we're all liars. So now he goes this, verse 16, if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. If we don't follow, he's not the first fruits. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all of men the most pitiable. So he says, if he hasn't risen, man, we are some sad, sad individuals when we have to stand before God. There's no hope. But then he changes his whole demeanor in verse 20. He says, but this is that small little hinge on which great doors swing. That little tiny three-letter word, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And he doesn't even say died now. He said, we close our eyes, we wake up in heaven. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So he starts off by saying, listen, you have to understand, we're preaching Christ. If we're preaching a lie and he hasn't risen, you're not going to rise. As people are saying, no one's going to rise from the dead. He says, then you have nothing to put your faith in. But then know this, if it is proven that Christ has risen from the dead, because there are what? Over 500 witnesses of his resurrection. So if there's that many witnesses of his resurrection, guess what's going to happen? There's an understanding of what? He is risen from the dead. We're not going to, we don't doubt this anymore. And so with the witnesses of his resurrection comes the power of the resurrection and the confidence that we too will be resurrected. Verse 35. We're going to jump ahead all the way to there, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? They're saying, man, okay, if there's such a thing as a resurrection, what's the deal with the resurrection? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So in verse 36, Paul says, O foolish ones, it can also be translated, O unbelieving one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives the body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And so he gives them an example of nature that everyone knows. And the knowledge is this. When you plant a seed in the ground, the seed itself now dies. The seed itself is no more. So if you have, I don't know if you've ever seen in a store, they have packets of seeds that you know, you can actually go and you can say, I want some corn, and you can buy some corn seeds, and you can buy some radish seeds, and you can buy some flower seeds, and you can actually get seeds of flowers and say, I want to plant them. Now, the amazing thing is these seeds can sit in the store for year after year after year after year, and nothing happens. Why? Because there's still a seed that's dormant, but they haven't died yet. If you put that seed into the ground, then the seed is going to die and new life is going to shoot from the seed. But the amazing thing, he says this, but the life that shoots from the seed is not the same life that was the seed itself. Let me explain to you. If you ever got flower seeds are amazing. For the most part, flower seeds look either brown or black. Some of them are fuzzy. Some of them most of them are fuzzy, but they have really no beauty to them. They're kind of brownish. They're shriveled up. Some can be black and shriveled up, but there's really no beauty to a flower seed. Until you put it into a ground. You stick it into the ground, and what comes out is not brown and shrivelly and fuzzy. What comes out is this green, beautiful life that begins to sprout. And as that green life that's not brown and fuzzy, you understand it's a whole different kind of life, not the seed that planted, but a brand new thing that shows there's life and vitality. And then the green begins to grow, and then it begins to bud. And then you have these beautiful colors. Now you can have white, but I'll tell you what, white flowers are beautiful. White orchids are amazing. And you can have daisies, and then you have, you know, whites and yellows and purples and reds and oranges and mixtures of colors. And they're absolutely gorgeous. But what do they start out with? They start out as brown and shrivelly. Now keep in mind, this is what God is saying about us. Our bodies here, brown and shrivelly. We're nothing compared to what's going to come out. And so keep in mind that when this body is planted and this body dies, the body that comes, that's new, the body that comes from this is going to be as great a difference in beauty as a flower plant is to a brown shrivelly seed. I can't wait to see that new body. I can't wait to see what God's going to do. And so he makes this statement here. Let's back it up to verse 37 once again. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that should be. So what you put in the ground is not what comes out, but you sow a mere grain, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So each different flower seed is going to what? Have a different flower. You don't plant all the flower seeds, you don't get one kind. There's myriads of flowers, beauty, and all kinds of descriptions. And this is what God does to us. Each of us is a different seed. And as much as you're going to look and say, man, God gave you an incredible body, you know. I can't believe he made that out of you, you know. And then you're going to say, I'm going to say the same thing about you. Because when he makes of us, it's going to be incredible. Well, this is what we see. So God gives each seed its own body. And now he says this in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of animals, another fish, another bird. So there's all different kinds of things that goes on. Then he says this, among the types of beings, there's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he says there are all kinds of things. There's birds in the air and there's lizards on the ground. Man, and these birds are flying. How cool is that? You know, and the lizards are scampering. How cool is that? But then he says this. There are celestial bodies, verse 40, and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial, the one in the air and the heavens, is one. The glory of the terrestrial, that on the land, is another. And there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. And he makes a statement to say, even in the celestial, the heavens, there's all kinds of differences. Think about it. The light that comes from the sun is a lot different than the light that comes from the moon. The moon is simply a reflection. Reflection. It just bounces, the light of the sun bounces off the moon. And the sun itself, what? It displays, it makes the light. It's the creator of the light. And then you have stars in the sky. Some of them are larger than our sun. Some of them are smaller than the sun. And you have all these different stars, what? They differ in brightness. And so it's absolutely amazing that he talks about how everything is different in heaven. And now he goes and he says this, I'm showing you everything is different because, verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, brown and shrivelly. It's raised in incorruption, beauty and new. It's sown in dishonor, in other words, brown and shrivelly. It's raised in glory, beautiful. It's sown in weakness, brown and shrivelly. I'm just sticking with that flower seed. And it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so we see here through this understanding of what's going on. Now he says, it's also written, verse 45, that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. So you can't have the spiritual until the natural dies. So if you're looking forward to a new body, guess what? There's a process. This body here has to grow older and more shrivelly, and then more older and more shrivelly, where God in his mercy will release the real me from this tent that's falling apart. And then he's going to put me in a new tent. Praise the Lord for that. And this is what he does. And so we see verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. You've got to have this body before you have the spiritual body. The first man, Adam, so he talks about first and second. First man was the man of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So first is the natural man, second is the spiritual man. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. So as you take on Adam's nature, when you die, you take on what? Christ's nature. And this is the resurrection. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And this I say, brother, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This is the beauty of the resurrection. But we shall all be changed. So we see this beautiful understanding. He says, this is the mystery of the resurrection. Not all of us are going to sleep. We're all not going to stay, but all of us are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the resurrection. When the Sadducees, they say there's no resurrection, then what they're saying is this, that Jesus hasn't risen and they're still in their sins. And Paul is saying, listen, you have to understand, he did raise. And it's because of me claiming that he raised, that I'm being judged. I'm being raised because I proclaim this. And so because of that, the Pharisees are like, yeah, I'm on your side. Because keep in mind that it was the Pharisees of Asia, the Jews of Asia, who had a problem with Paul, not the Jews of Jerusalem. They don't know him yet. And so all they know is, here's a man that's being judged because of the resurrection. I'm a resurrection man. These are, you know, resurrection haters or deniers. And so you got the affirmers and the deniers, and they spread out in the groups. And those who were the resurrection affirmers now say, Paul, you're with us. And those who were the deniers say, now you're the enemy. And so what happens is they bucked heads. And there was an uproar that came. And then through that, so amazingly, with this great dissension, the commander says, Paul, you need to leave. So guess what? Trial one, check. Didn't happen the way he wanted to happen, but it wasn't his speech that did it. Do you understand? Initially, when he made himself an equal, the high priest was showing himself to be a man who is not of honor, a man who is not of law. So once Paul recognized this, you know what? I can't be a part of this trial. I'm going to get out of it. And so he does. And so amazingly, it's just a powerful, powerful passage. Two things to grab a hold of. One, how do you have a good conscience? And if you can recognize through Christ you have a good conscience, recognize also through Christ we will live forever. And I can't wait to see the body that he gives to you. And I can't wait to see the body that he gives to me. Amen? Oh, Father, we're so grateful for this word. So grateful for your heart and just what it is that you want to show us here through Paul. So we do ask that you would just draw us to an understanding of why we can say, like Paul, we don't even judge ourselves, because I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. You've paid the price. And it's one of those things, Jesus, that when the enemy, who's the accuser of the brethren, you simply say that there's nothing to the account. There's nothing that's open. It's all been paid. And you paid the price, Jesus. Thank you that we no longer have to have that conscience, this burden. Now we have this worship that's for you, because you've done the work and you freed us from that sin. You freed us from the penalty of sin. And along with that, you freed us from separation, the eternal penalty. You brought to us the knowledge of the resurrection as you raised from the dead, proving that God accepted your sacrifice. Then now we just can't wait. We can't wait. To be changed. Some of us will go to the grave first. Some of us, if you do not tarry, Jesus, and you come for your church, we'll be changed as we are. We'll be caught up in the clouds to be with you forever and ever. And we can't wait for that to happen. So we pray, Jesus, come quickly. But if you tarry, strengthen us in these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.